Amen. If you'll find once again in your Bible, Psalm 24. That's again page 458. We'll stand together in just a moment, but I'll give you a second to find it. If you'll stand as you're able, as we look at Psalm 24, I'll read it once again for us to have it in front of us. Would you receive this as it is God's infallible, perfect word? The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. You may be seated. When we think of public speaking, it's good to remember that it's still one of the biggest fears that people have. Now, the last few years, we've looked at it before, have sort of shuffled the list a little bit, and it's no longer the top fear that people have. It seems we have other things. Fear itself should be at the top of the list, but it's not. But we have other things that have crowded it out, but it's still one of the top five on most lists, people's fear, public speaking. And when you look at advice, like if at work or school you're forced to do something that requires public speaking, there's sort of two trains of thought, two trains of advice on how to approach it, how to make it more manageable. Number one is to lessen the threat of the crowd, right? So if you're afraid of doing this, if you want to stand up in front of people, you need to do something to lessen the threat of the crowd. And so, you know, there's different advice. You know, picture everyone's wearing a funny hat. Or look at a spot. Don't look people in the eye, which that's bad advice for public speaking, but don't look people in the eye. Look at the clock, and then you won't have to worry about it. So lessen the threat of the people. Or number two, it's to sort of boost your own confidence, right? So you remind yourself, hey, I've practiced this, I have my notes, I'm ready for this. Maybe you look in the mirror that morning and just tell yourself that you got this and you're awesome. And so those are sort of the two approaches, right? Lessen the threat or sort of boost your confidence. Neither of which will do when it comes to approaching God, right? When it comes to approaching God, the God of the universe, will it do to lessen the threat? We try, but we will not successfully lessen the threat. We can't actually make God less than the holy, the only one, the mighty God, of whom only holiness can come into his presence. And we try, but we can't successfully sort of boost our own ego to the point where we say, oh yeah, I could approach God. You know, I've been pretty good this week. God should let me into his presence. These might work for public speaking, but they won't do when it comes to approaching God. Psalm 24 is really this psalm of procession or this psalm of approaching God in worship. And I think it wrestles with, how do we do this? What does it mean that we approach God? I think of like Isaiah 57:15. It's sort of both ends of this verse. First, it says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." And this is what that God says, quote, "I dwell in the high and holy place." How could we approach a God like that? And yet the verse goes on. He says, "I dwell in the high and holy place, and also I dwell with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." And so we're sort of struck with these two realities, the unapproachable, holy God who calls us to approach him, who opens a way for us to come into his presence, unworthy as we are. How do we bridge that gap? What does this look like? Let's look at Psalm 24 together. And really the point of the message you'll see in your bulletin, the king invites all who draw near. The king invites all who draw near. Let's look at the first point. Number one, we're going to see the king who invites. The king who invites, verses 1 and 2, as we'll see. Now, to set the context, this is a psalm of David. David, who was the king, he was the best king that Israel ever had. He was not a perfect king. He sinned heinously, and yet was contrite, repentant, restored. But this is David, who a few weeks ago at church camp, we looked at the story of David and Goliath, who defeats this giant Goliath. My kids are obsessed with that story now. You know, they're like, what happened to him, Dad? And they just want me to say, he killed him. So we have to keep saying that over and over again. But they're fascinated. But what's interesting is what we saw about this David is David wasn't just this sort of bravado king who was just bragging and, oh, I killed Goliath and I killed these lions and I killed these bears. But in 1 Samuel 17:37, David says, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. That was David's posture of humility and strength as he looked to the Lord. And that's very fitting for this psalm, which is really this psalm of victory. We'll see in the last stanza that it's very likely that this psalm would have been sung, you know, the Ark of the Covenant would go out to battle with God's people to represent his presence and his blessing, and then it would come back to the sanctuary, and perhaps this psalm was sung as the king and the Ark were coming back into Jerusalem. It's a victory psalm, and David here is penning these words. And it's a psalm of procession. You can kind of sense the movement in the psalm of God's people coming into. In David's day, it would have been the tabernacle still, the tent, a temporary dwelling. And then in Solomon's day, his son, it would be the temple would be built. And we'll talk more about God dwelling in these places. But picture God's people coming to dwell. It's a psalm of procession. There's other psalms like this. Psalm 42:4, for instance, says, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. There were other psalms like this that would be sung as God's people would gather and come to God's holy place. Or Psalm 68:24, your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers in front, the musicians last, between them the women playing tambourines. And so you have this very visual image of God's people. Psalm 15 is another wonderful example of this. And so God's people are coming and into God's presence to worship, at that time to sacrifice. This was the gathering of God's people. And we might imagine, although we can feel so different from them many thousands of years ago, and yet, if we put ourselves in their shoes, you know, imagine the Israelites living their lives, sinning, feeling guilt, seeking forgiveness, struggling, having questions, and now they've come to the tent of meeting in David's day or the temple in Solomon's day. They're struck by the holiness of God, and yet those who belong to him long to be with him in his presence, commune with him. What now? What would the Israelites do? How do they come into God's presence? Or perhaps you this morning coming in with a backpack full of things, not just water bottles for your kids, but things like distractions, the broken sprinkler head that you tripped over on the way in, or the dinner that needs prepared tonight, or discouragements when you yelled at your kids on the way to church, or just got bad news about your father or a loved one in another state, or doubts, so like hard questions that no one's answering, or your prayer life feels dry. What do we do when we come? Every week we come and there's a call to worship. How do we bridge the gap? Because we come with this loaded backpack. What do we do? Let's follow the psalmist here. Well, first we have to say, who are we approaching? Who are we approaching? Verses 1 and 2 is really the king who invites. It's focusing on who is the one that God's people are even coming to approach. And it's very similar in our call to worship. You know, God himself calls us. Often the first hymn that we sing is really about God and his majesty, his bigness, often as creator or savior as we come into worship. And look at verse 1 with me. It says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. What do we say if we're asking who are we approaching? Number one, we're approaching the Lord, the creator, king of all. That's who we're approaching. He's Lord, he's king, he's creator, he's Lord of all. One author puts it this way. It says, the whole earth and everything in it, especially human beings, belong to the Lord. Why? Because he created it all. To create is to own, and to own is to have dominion over. And this is the creator king that we're coming to. He owns all things. So although we'll talk about the fact that he dwells especially in the Old Testament with his people here, he owns all things. He's the king of all the earth. That's who we approach or attempt to approach. But there's this interesting phrase. If you look at verse 2, it says, for he has founded it, that is the earth, upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. And so there's an interesting image that's given here of the earth being established upon waters or rivers. What's being talked about here? It's in line with other biblical imagery as well. In the Hebrew imagination, as God is picturing this for them, that same author, Dr. Furtado, puts it this way. The picture in verses 1 and 2 is that of the earth as a disk built and floating on top of a watery mass. This is related to the picture we find in Exodus 20, verse 4, where it says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. An earth floating on a watery mass would not be stable unless there was a solid foundation laid. And our text indicates that the Lord laid that foundation. This picture of an earth stabilized on water is not intended to teach us geology, but theology. So it's this interesting image as God is sort of giving his people metaphorically, how are they to picture things? The earth is like this disc floating on top of water. Have you ever tried to stand on top of a paddle board? And it looks easy, right? Someone does it, but then you try to do it and suddenly you feel the instability of it. And yet, God is the one who establishes the earth upon the rivers. Or Psalm 93:1 says, yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Or Hebrews 1:3, that God upholds the universe by the word of his power. We're reminded that if he would withdraw his word of power, everything would fall apart. Everything that we think of as so stable would fall apart. This is the God, the establishing, upholding king of the universe. And so as the Israelites would come to worship and as we come to worship and we're reminded of who God is, we go from call to worship to the obvious question, how can I come into this God's presence? If he's the one who's established all things, he owns all things, the mighty God, how can I come into his presence? And that's where we turn next. We looked at the king who invites. Now, number two, the people who come. Verses 3 through 6, this middle stanza here. And it's interesting, this middle stanza, if it feels like an interruption, it is. It seems to be that the psalmist does this on purpose, sort of this call to worship, this is who God is. And then verses 7 through 10, the king of glory comes. But right in the middle of that is this question. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? And if you would picture with me, you almost have this call and response happening. If you would picture God's people coming, probably with a priest as their representative, and then you'd have the people behind, perhaps the Ark of the Covenant coming back from battle, and they would come up to, again, the tent in David's day, or to the great gates in Solomon's day of the temple. They would come up, and the gatekeeper, a priest, would ask them, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place?" Right? We don't always ask it that way when we come into worship, but imagine that you've come to worship and the pastor says, "Well, who can come into God's presence? Who is worthy to come into God's presence?" And we'll get to it, but the people say, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart and does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." So that if we ended the sermon now, you'd be like, "Great, I know that God is holy and unapproachable, and I am unworthy." And that's the end of the story. Who can ascend? Who can come? And so we'll dive in there in a minute, but he says, who can come? Who could ascend the hill of the Lord or stand in his holy place? Again, this would have been Jerusalem. The Mount of the Lord was another way of talking about this. His holy place, God would dwell with his people, especially in the tent and then in the temple in the Old Testament. It's interesting to think, well, we think of God as omnipresent. He's not bound to one spot or one space or even creation in general. He's everywhere. Remember the psalmist in 139 says, "Where can I go from your presence? If I go here, you find me. If I go to Sheol, you'll find me." God is everywhere and all-knowing. And yet God dwells especially with his people. When they gather in worship, for them the sacrifices, this is when he would meet with his people. And what's interesting as we come into the New Testament, this expands, right? As we think about like Ephesians 2, the people of God are called the temple of God, where he dwells with his people. Or in John 4, the woman at the well who's saying, you know, should we worship on this mountain or this mountain? Can you tell me, Jesus, which one? And Jesus says, the day is coming when you will worship in spirit and in truth. God is seeking such worshipers to worship him. And elsewhere, Christ himself is called the temple of God. So that by the New Testament, the people of God, with Christ as our head, we are the dwelling place of God, but we still have to ask the same question. How can we approach this God? How can we approach this God? Who can come? Who is worthy to come? And at first we get to verse 4, and the people say, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." And at first we're discouraged. The people standing before the gates are saying the only ones who can enter are those who have pure hands and pure hearts, who are clean from top to bottom, from inside to out. That's who can enter God's presence. And so we're sort of shocked by this in one sense, but we can't level the charge that this is unfair. Right? We just said that this is the God who owns everything and all people. He's the king. He calls the shots. He is holy. Of course he can't bear to have unholiness in his presence. Right? When we're gathering for dinner and we ask our kids, "Hey, to come to the dinner table, you need to wash your hands. You need to come. You need to put your toys away." They might say it's unfair, but objectively, it's not unfair for a parent to say, "You need to wash your hands before you come to the table." How much more the God of the universe, who owns all things, who is perfectly holy, requiring perfect holiness to come into his presence. But what's the good news? What's the gospel that's built in, even if all we had was Psalm 24? Because the psalm keeps going. The people say this. The people say, only the pure can enter, right? But they go on and they say, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. And then verses 7 through 9, the king enters, and implied is they're all entering with him. So only the pure can enter, but now they're entering. What's going on here? We looked at Isaiah 57, 15 before, but again, it's both sides of this verse. Those who enter, those who seek the face of the God of Jacob, are those who first say, who see the God is high and lifted up, who dwells on high in his holy place. They're first the ones who, like Psalm 130, say, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But they're also the ones who keep going and say that God not only dwells on high, but he dwells with the humble, with those who are seeking his face. They not only say who could stand because of their iniquities, but with you there is forgiveness that you might be feared. They are those who sing like one of our hymns, upon the cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart with tears, notice this, two things, two wonders I confess, the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. Don't you see that it's those who ultimately enter are those who actually see God as holy, as unapproachable, who see themselves as unworthy, unable to come by their own merits, but who also see that they have a way open for them through Christ Jesus, the only perfect one, the King. And this is really the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that as one author puts it, anyone who comes by grace through faith may approach this Creator King. May approach this Creator King. There's a question that we ask those who are coming into formal membership here at Trinity. And when they sit down with the elders, right, we have an interview with the elders. If you're intimidated by that, it's terrifying. Like, they have clipboards, and they keep score. No, we ask a few questions, and what we're really trying to get at is this person a genuine believer in Jesus Christ? And one question we ask is, imagine one day you've died, you're at the gates of heaven, and God asks you, why should I let you in? On what basis should I let you in? And there's many ways of saying the correct answer, but one way of saying it is simply to point to Christ, to say, there's nothing in me. I deserve death, but Christ lived a perfect life. Christ died for me. Christ opened up the way for me to come into eternal life. Only in Christ can I come. And it's those who will be invited to come. And so I need to ask you, friend, if you would give that kind of answer, if you can point to Christ and say, I only have a place with God because of him and what he has done. I pray that that would be true of you. I pray that that would be true of you. And so we see those promise-laden words to close out this section. He will receive blessing from the Lord. And such is the generation of those who seek him. The worshipers are coming, confronting their own sin, and then leaning, for them looking forward, but leaning upon Christ alone, and they are ushered in, as we see now, with the King himself. So number three, the King who arrives. The King who arrives. The psalm comes to its culmination, and you see a repetition here. And again, picture this call and response that's happening. Now there's probably a priest as representative who is coming with this throng, perhaps with the king as well, the Ark of the Covenant. They've come back from battle. And look at what they call out. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. They've already announced who is this King of Glory. Now the King of Glory, the Creator King, has arrived at the temple. And they're saying, they're sort of metaphorically saying, open up, O gates, because the King of Glory is here. The one who in and of himself is worthy to enter. So open up. The priest at the gates has a question. And again, this is sort of, it's liturgical, right? And so the priest is trying to call out something. He says, who is this King of Glory? Right? Not challenging them in the sense of like, prove it. But, you know, tell me about this King of Glory. Who is this King of Glory that's here? And they respond, the Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. That's where we get the idea that they're coming back from a victorious battle. And then the people trying to come in say again, lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. And the priest again, who is this King of glory? And again, the people, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. They identify him. At first, we mainly saw him as creator, sustainer, owner of all things. And now it's so impossible not to start to look forward and see this as Christ, especially the King, right? Even some of the language in the Hebrew is kind of more personal and individual, that the words here, strong, mighty, and battle, could even mean like manly, like a hero, a champion of God's people, who has now arrived and is leading the people in procession. So that those people who know they're unworthy in themselves, the King of glory comes in and they say, okay, I can follow him in. I trust in him. I have a place with him. And so I have a place in God's presence as the King of glory comes in. This same King of glory who humbled himself, who came to this earth, who was born of a virgin, born in poverty, and yet who one day ascended the hill to Jerusalem, who came humble and mounted on a donkey. To cries and shouts that he would sort of drive out the Romans, but he had his own plan from before the foundation of the world. He came, he submitted himself to God's plan, and he ascended a very different hill at Calvary, and he allowed himself to ascend the tree, the cross, and die for his people. And then he died truly, and he rose again. He ascended on high and is now reigning at the right hand of God the Father as King and head of the church. The same King of glory, mighty in battle, of whom the earth and the fullness thereof belongs to him. So that every week, not just when we gather in worship, but every week, especially when we gather in worship, we're being ushered in by this same King who worships along with his people, who welcomes his people in. He holds the door open, as it were, and we come in and we worship. And so as we think about, there's so many ways we could apply this psalm, but perhaps number one, Christian, remember that you have a place in God's presence, that he has not saved you and then asked you to wait outside until he comes again one day, but he is torn the curtain in two. He has opened it wide so that you can worship him, gathered with God's people, privately in your homes. You have a place in God's presence. This does mean that we deal honestly with our sin that separates. I was just reading Isaiah 58, and it's very convicting because it says even those who would delight to be in God's presence need to take seriously the sin. That we don't live as hypocrites. We don't just sort of kick down the doors and not really think about the sin in our lives. No, that's why every week we have a prayer of confession, acknowledging that every time we're coming into his presence, we need to repent and believe anew and put these sins to death. And then Psalm 24, anytime you can pray through a psalm or a passage of scripture, I think is beneficial. But perhaps on this 4th of July weekend, I was thinking a lot of our country as you look at Psalm 24. And I think it could be a helpful thing to pray through it, even with this place that God's placed us in mind, right? If you move back through it, you know, verses 1 and 2, who are you praying to? You're praying to the Creator King who has established the world. It shall not be moved. When everything feels like shifting sand, his word abides. He abides. He upholds it. He upholds his people. This can steady you and me as we pray, even in uncertain times. Number two, verses 3 through 6, we apply first to ourselves. We are quick to repent. We are quick to say, I am unworthy to come. I would have no place in God's presence if not for Christ. And we repent and we believe. And then we pray that there would be purity of heart, purity of hands in the leaders that are above us, either because they love Christ and they submit to him, or despite themselves, that God would use them to bring about just laws, good laws, that he would have mercy upon our people. So that verse 6, you can pray, oh God, would you raise up a generation of those who seek the face of the God of Jacob? And remind yourself that in every age, every challenge, every instability, every form of government, there has always been a faithful people of God who seek the face of the God of Jacob. But pray that God might do that. And then verses 7 through 10, the King of glory is in your midst. He has arrived. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. It's to whom we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, even here where you have placed us. Would you abide with your people now in troubled times? And then Psalm 24 becomes an open invitation to our neighbors to come and to submit themselves to this God. And so would you pray this for yourself and also for your country? What have we seen? We've seen that the King invites all who draw near to him, all who come humbly, all who see him as holy, who see themselves as unworthy, and yet who look to Christ and have a place in his presence. As we sing now a hymn called Our God, Our Help in Ages Past, we often sing it on a weekend like this, but I think it reminds us of some of these themes as well as we trust in this God for the weeks and the year ahead. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for your word, that it steadies us, it challenges us to take our sins seriously, it encourages us, it sends us to the cross of Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that you would encourage those who have a legitimate place with you, who perhaps because of doubts or questions or wrestling with sin have been unable to come or have been discouraged in coming to you. I pray that you would invite them. I pray for those who perhaps you are convicting, bringing things to mind that need taken care of in their life, but I pray that they would entrust that to the Spirit's work. And grounded in the love they already have in Christ Jesus. And I pray for those who don't yet know Christ, that they would come to know him even now, even today, that they would repent and believe in this gospel and this King. Be with us now as we continue in worship. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.